Yesterday morning, I was making breakfast. Now, before you start thinking, whoa, this guy preaches sermons and he makes breakfast, I was boiling eggs, okay? I've graduated from making cereal to toast, and now, with my wife's permission, I can boil eggs for the family. While I was doing this, getting this ready, my children were watching television. They were watching a VeggieTales rendition of It's a Wonderful Life. I think it was called It's a Meaningful Life. But many of you know this old story, It's a Wonderful Life, that many of us watch at Christmas time. This story, whether the VeggieTales version or the Jimmy Stewart version, shows a projected future based on the consequences of one decision made. Now, the future looks very different. It looks very dim because a regretted decision was made differently, and we see the consequences through an angelic messenger. Okay? What I want to talk to you this morning is not about the difficulty of making breakfast, but I want to talk to you about the consequences of our decisions. The decisions you make have consequences. Some of them are minor. Some of them are remarkably catastrophic. So, I want to speak to you about the importance of making decisions, because I think that's the point of this text. Before we get into the text in Mark 3, I want us to think a bit about the setting. Okay, what have we seen so far? Some of you are visiting, some of you have been here for the 15 weeks we've been in Mark already. But let's just review a little bit. As we've progressed through the gospel according to Mark, we have seen Mark, this first century Christian, write that Jesus is the Son of God. We've heard John the Baptizer say that Jesus is mightier than I, and that John wasn't even worthy to untie Jesus' shoes, and that Jesus' ministry would be so much greater than John's because he would baptize with the very Spirit of God. We've heard the heavenly testimony. Remember the voice coming down out of heaven from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism, declaring that this is my beloved Son. And speaking to Jesus, with you I am well pleased. Having announced the true identity of Jesus from the testimony of John and God, Mark goes on to show us the ministry of Jesus, which to this point has been largely calling disciples to follow him as he heals every sickness and as he drives out demonic powers of rebellion, of possession, of murder. Mark wants his readers, us, to see that Jesus is the Son of God that you should follow. And he has gone to the work to prove that this is a good idea by showing the miraculous power and authority of Jesus to heal and cast out demons. Okay, now we've come to chapter 3. What's going on in chapter 3? Brian shared with us last week that Mark is using a literary tool called a sandwich. Anybody thinking about a sandwich right now? But what is going on is he takes one story and then he slides a similar story right into the middle of it. Okay, so we see there in chapter 3, everybody looking with me, verse 21, it says, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, to seize Jesus, for they were saying, Jesus is out of his mind. And then if you drop down past our passage this morning in verses 22 through 30, it says, Jesus' mother and his brothers came, standing outside. They sent for him and they called him. And so what Mark is doing, and I want, this is maybe seems superfluous or not helpful to you, but if you understand what the author is doing, because Mark is going to do this several more times, you can understand the point better. But Mark is putting the story of Jesus jousting with the scribes right in the middle of this interaction with his family who are trying to move Jesus and shape him and get him out of the public eye because they think he's crazy. These two stories of his family and the scribes trying to shape Jesus, those two put together in this way make this point very, very clear. Jesus will not let anyone shape who he is or tell him if he's true or not. Jesus will make clear who he is, and he will not let anyone call him wicked, as the scribes are going to do in our passage, and he will not let his family call him crazy. Mark wants to make this point clear by putting folding these two stories together, that Jesus truly is the Son of God, even though people very close to him, people very educated, don't believe him. Okay? That is what's going on here. Okay, in chapter 3, we come to verse 22 as Jake read for us. And this is the main point that I think this passage is getting across. And so if you hear nothing, hear this main point. Everything I will say is to serve this main point that Mark is getting across. It's this. There are grave consequences for rejecting Jesus. Okay, if you're the kind of person who brings a pen to church, write it down. There are grave, terrible consequences for rejecting Jesus. As we move through this passage from beginning to end, I want to take three steps. Okay? The first one is this. We're going to look at the rejection of the scribes. Secondly, we're going to look at the correction of Jesus. And thirdly, I want to lay out for you the decision that Jesus calls each of us to make. First, let's look at the rejection of the scribes. Verse 22, follow along with me. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out the demons." Okay, take a step back and think about what's going on here. First, we have these high-ranking scribes, these experts in the law of God, not just any old scribes, but the ones coming down from Jerusalem, which is the center point, the capital of Judaism. These are high-ranking scribes who've moved towards Jesus because they've heard of his power and they want to give an official word. This is what Judaism, this is what the scribes from the highest level have to say about Jesus. That he is empowered by the devil. He is in cahoots with the devil. Before we move on too quickly, notice what they're doing. They've conceded the point that Jesus has the power to heal. That Jesus has authority over Satan and the demons. They've completely conceded the point. They aren't arguing that Jesus is some faker. They aren't there to convince everybody that Jesus is some traveling medicine show, pandering snake oil. Jesus is the real deal. He has the power that cannot be ignored, it cannot be denied, and they are simply saying, it's bad power that Jesus has. Now, who's saying this? The educated scribes, the religious authorities of the people, the opponents of Jesus have conceded the point that Jesus really does have this power, that Jesus is special. They've conceded the point. Do you see how important and valuable this is? That people who hate Jesus and who are going to push for his crucifixion have said, we can't deny that he actually has this power. It's true, it's real. Put it in the history books because it's undeniable. Jesus has the power to heal every sickness. And Jesus has the power to cast out every demon and tell it what's what and what to do. That's true, that's real. And they're his opponents. Do you see how valuable their testimony is? Let's say you're in court, right? And someone's bringing you to court and they want to sue your pants off for some character issue or for something you've done, and somebody who hates your guts comes into the courtroom and gives testimony in your favor. Do you understand how powerful that would be? Do you understand somebody that hates you giving witness in your favor, how important that is? See that, Christian. Believe that. If you don't believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God this morning, what are you going to do with this first century witness? People who actually saw the power of God and said, we don't like Jesus and we want him dead, but I can't do anything about that power. It's really real. Christian, the world would have you believe that you believe believing in Jesus is foolish. It's not according to history. It's not reliable. But listen, what kind of proof is that for you? I don't care what Newsweek says. I don't care what Discovery says. I don't care. First century Mark, using the voices and the testimony of people who hate Jesus, have said, we can't deny the power. It's really real. We're just saying it's from Satan. Be encouraged. You don't believe some silly invention of man. You believe cold, hard facts. This is good. Secondly, before we get into the wicked accusation, the wickedness of the rejection of the scribes, I want you to see this hard-to-accept truth, that seeing miracles does not equal faith in God. Did the scribes see his miracles? Did they believe that they were true? Yes and yes. Did they trust Jesus? Did they want to follow Jesus? Did they receive him as their Lord and Savior? No. Many, many of you are praying. Many of you have friends or family who are praying, oh God, show me you're real, and then I will trust you. But that simply is not the way things work. Seeing a miracle does not create faith. Do you know what creates faith? Do you know why some believe and some do not? It's the miraculous power of the new birth given by God and given by God alone. You can't make yourself believe. You can't make your children believe. You can't force your coworkers to believe or your spouse to believe. Listen, you can't even make yourself believe. If you understand the reality of the new birth, the need to be born again, you should be crying out today either, oh God, help me see, help me believe. I can't believe in Jesus unless you give me a new heart. And if you believe in Jesus this morning, shouldn't there be a joy? What God did in you. He didn't simply convince you that 2 + 2 = 4. He convinced you that Jesus is the Son of God and He will forgive your sins. And people who actually saw Him make crippled men get up and walk, and people who saw Him cast out demons, who spent their work on trying to kill the people they were possessing. People who actually saw those things rejected Jesus. But for some reason, here you are in 2017 believing that Jesus is who he says he is. What a miracle! No one will see God. No one will believe in Christ. No one will know the blessing of forgiveness unless God does a miracle in them. The third thing I want you to see in verse 22 is that the scribes have brought a wicked accusation against Jesus. They've not simply said, I don't believe it. I don't think this is true. That's a trick, Jesus. They have come to Jesus and said, you are working with the devil. We can't deny your power. We can't deny your authority. but you are bad, you are wicked, you are of the devil. Now tell me, if someone were to accuse you of being in cahoots with Satan, would you like that? Would you be offended? You should be offended, and you would be offended, because that is a wicked accusation. And what we need to understand, what we need to see, is that because we need the new birth, because we need God to give us eyes to see, is because the fallenness of man, the fallenness of humanity, the brokenness that each and every one of us is born into, is so terribly far from God that we will see the truth and we will suppress it. The scribes saw the truth of God. They saw the power of God. They knew the scriptures inside and out, and yet they said, Jesus is working with Satan. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20 says this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Listen to this. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, listen, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Listen, my 8-year-old, my 6-year-old, my 3-year-old, my not quite 2-year-old are without excuse. They've seen bugs, they've seen grass, they've seen the sun come up and they've seen it go down, and they're without excuse. They've seen the power of God, just as the scribes have seen the power of God. And every human being makes one of two decisions. Either you receive the terribly clear truth that there is a God and that I ought to worship Him, or we reject it. And we don't simply reject it by saying, I'm not into that sort of thing. We reject it and we try to suppress it. And like a beach ball, we try to press it under the water with sin. Have you ever tried to push a beach ball under the water? It doesn't want to stay down. And the same is true with the reality of God's power and of His presence. You cannot deny Him. He has made Himself plain and made Himself so terribly clear that you will either accept it and bow to Him and receive Him as your Lord, or you will spend your life giving more and more energy to sin to keep it down. Unbeliever, you will never know peace. You will never know joy in pursuing sin instead of Jesus, because it will control you and consume your life, because that beach ball will not stay down. You will never escape the reality of God. You will never escape your clear knowledge that you need to serve Him and love Him as the Creator. Is there any surprise that so many of us are addicted to something? Because if you stop for 1 second trying to suppress the truth of God, everything goes haywire. And you have to devote your life to sin to suppress the truth of God that's been made plain all over everywhere. And there's a germ of that in us as Christians who've been converted and changed by God. We have new hearts and we don't love sin anymore like we used to. But doesn't that kind of break some of the power that sin has tried to put on you? Doesn't that change the way you see your struggle with sin? That sin is trying to control you. Your bad attitude, your failure to love your neighbor as yourself, your failure to love God. You can never have peace in it. You can never have joy with it because it requires all of you to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. The fallenness of man is so terrible and remarkable that it consumes a person in trying to suppress the truth of God that each and every one of us have seen. Okay, we've seen the rejection of the scribes in verse 22, and now I want to move our attention to 23 through 27. As we look at Jesus' correction, Jesus' response to the accusation and the rejection of the scribes. Let's look at those verses. Follow along with me. Don't fall asleep. Here we go. I'm tired too. If you need to stand in the back, feel free to stand. I know what that means. I will not be offended. Jesus called them, the scribes, to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house." Jesus' response to this wicked accusation, this attempt to suppress the truth that he truly is the Son of God, is calm. It's chock full of common sense. He simply says, if we fight against us, we lose. And all the seventh grade boys in a room were like, duh. Everybody knows that. And Americans should understand this as well as anybody, right? I bet within 2 minutes you could go somewhere, look somewhere, and find printed close to an American flag the words, "United we stand." And what? "Divided we fall." This is simple, clear, obvious truth that everybody knows. If we fight against us, we are going to lose. What Jesus is doing with this response is showing how foolish their accusation is. Do you really think I'm in cahoots with Satan? Do you understand how foolish that is for Satan's cohorts to cast out Satan's cohorts? Do you understand the foolishness of what you are saying? But before we move on, let's not miss the power of this common sense. And let's not miss how uncommon this common sense often is. There's a reason this country has grabbed onto a phrase like "United we stand, divided we fall." Because often our greatest enemy is ourselves. Each of us should feel a little bit of a sting, a little bit of a rebuke. Why? Because we don't love all Americans, do we? We kind of want to fight with those people on the other side of the aisle, don't we? Kind of wish they weren't here. We have a real issue in this country right now, as we have for a long time, between races. Right? United we stand, divided we fall. This should be common sense, and each of us should hear this simple common sense phrase from Jesus and feel a rebuke for the way we are fighting against ourselves. And if we should feel a little bit of a sting as Americans fighting with other Americans, how much greater should we feel a rebuke as we fight within the church? We can't fight against each other. Divisiveness destroys. So terribly foolish and so terribly destructive. In verse 27, Jesus not only refutes and shows how foolish their wicked accusation of him is, but he goes on to say in verse 27 what his ministry is like. In a sense, Jesus is saying, speaking of Satan, let me tell you about him and about my actual relationship to him. I'm not working with him, but my relationship to Satan is like a thief who wants to come into his house and take what is his. And it's wise to tie him up first. Now, everybody loves a good story, and one of the good stories we tell over and over, especially in cinema, is the story of a good bank robbery. Right? And what's one of the first things a good thief does? They cut the phone lines. They cripple their ability to defend themselves in one way or another, right? It makes sense. You don't just go into the bank and take all the money and walk out. Why? Because as soon as you get in, they're going to grab you and haul you off, and now you got prison and no money, right? It makes perfect sense to go in, to take care of their defenses first, and then, while they're defenseless, take care of business. And Jesus is saying, my ministry is a lot like that. My ministry is like that. What I am doing in casting out demons and exercising my authority over them is that I am binding up Satan. It's so bizarre to me that Jesus says, I'm like the thief in this story. I'm tying up Satan and I'm stealing all he's got. That's so weird to me, but Jesus just likes curveballs, doesn't he? What Jesus is doing in exercising his authority over demons is showing that he is in authority. And he's showing that he's coming to take from the evil one. Now, we don't talk about this often, and this often is an uncomfortable topic, but the scriptures speak a lot about Satan. For example, 1 John 3, verses 8 through 10 says this, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God, the reason Jesus appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Countless thousands are of the devil because they make a practice of sinning. It's their life to wake up and sin and sin some more and plan to do it again tomorrow. They are of the devil. They belong to the devil. 2 Timothy 2, speaking of the Lord's servant, says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, just like we see Jesus doing. Why? Because God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and what? Escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I'm reading Bible verses to you. Human beings are captured by the will of Satan to do his will. Now, if I ask my neighbor, hey, when did Satan capture you? He would look at me and say, huh? But Satan is not called the great deceiver for no reason. The world is full of people deceived by Satan so greatly that they serve him without even knowing it, that they are under his control. And 2 Corinthians 4 says that the evil one, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you see that at work in the scribes? How could they not see it? How could they not believe that Jesus was the Messiah? He walked right in front of them, and they devoted their lives to reading the scriptures and being prepared for the one that God would send, and they didn't see it. They crucified the Son of God. How could they not see it? The God of this world had blinded their eyes. According to the Bible, everyone who does not believe in Christ is under the power of Satan. Everyone who does not trust Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, as their Master, as their teacher, is a possession of the evil one. And if you are going to follow Jesus, Jesus has to control Satan and bust you out. Saint, are you thankful to see the glory of the gospel? You wouldn't see it if Jesus hadn't tied up Satan and busted you loose. You wouldn't get it. But God sent His Son Jesus, and Jesus subdued Satan, and He took you out of His house and made you His own. Are you happy to be a Christian? What a gift we have. We've looked at the rejection of the scribes. We looked at Jesus' correction and His ministry. And thirdly, I want to make very plain the decision that rests on every human being, young and old, children of believers, children of unbelievers. A decision rests on you. And just like It's a Wonderful Life, there are great consequences for how you decide. Everything, literally, everything hangs in the balance of how you see Jesus. The first thing I want to take note in verses 28 through 30, let's read that. Mark 3, 28 through 30. This is the word of God. These are not the words of me. It says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, Jesus has an unclean spirit." The first thing I want to take note is there in verse 29. In your King James Bible, it might refer to this as the unpardonable sin. Jesus says here in verse 29, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness." What we have here in this last section of this passage is a warning from Jesus about the kind of sin that the scribes are committing. And in this warning, we get an important lesson about the love and forgiveness of God. Many of us have purchased way too many Christian books at Christian bookstores and have seen too many bumper stickers and have had some pretty weak and bad comments given to us about the love and forgiveness of God. Some of those comments might be, "God loves us unconditionally." And there's a sense where that is true. God loves the whole world. God loves every human being because every human being has been made in His image and is precious to Him. But not every human being is forgiven. And not every human being is a child of God and a son of God. Not everyone is one of His disciples, and not everyone will see heaven. Not everyone will have their sins forgiven. forgiven. I can think of one interaction in particular that sticks out in my mind. But it also reminds me of numerous other interactions that I'm sure you can relate to. A friend was speaking of a sinful weekend. And they knew who I was, they knew the kind of person that I am in my relationship to God, and they sort of nervously chuckled, "Oh, well, God forgives, right?" No. It's not true that, "Oh, well, God forgives." We see very clearly here that there is a sin that cannot and will not be forgiven. We do not approach God. We do not approach His offer of forgiveness without the burden of needing to decide. It has not been decided for you. God has not simply chosen, "I'm just going to forgive everybody all of their sins." God is not some foolish judge that doesn't know the law and doesn't care about guilt. God punishes evildoers. God punishes sinners. And I want everyone to be forgiven. But it's not something that rests elsewhere. You must decide. And what your decision portrays, what you decide will decide whether or not God's forgiveness extends to you. God's love, God's forgiveness is not automatic. It's not unconditional. A decision rests upon you, and you must decide. Note also that the sin and its guilt and punishment last forever. Do you see that in verse 29? Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. And then what does it say? But is guilty of an eternal sin. If you, if my neighbor, if my coworker, like the scribes, reject Jesus, you will pay for that wickedness forever. It's clear. You already know it, that if I wanted to be popular, I wouldn't talk to you about hell. But if I don't talk to you about hell, I will distance myself not only from the Scriptures, but from the very words of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus warns everyone, "Children, do you hear me? Your pastors pray for you regularly that you will turn from your sin and turn to Jesus." Why? If you don't decide to trust Jesus, if you reject Him, you will pay for that sin eternally, forever and ever and ever. There is no weightier decision. The condition of your 401k, the condition of your marriage, doesn't really matter much in light of this decision. Do you understand what I'm saying? Unforgiven sin echoes on for eternity. Lastly, the unpardoned sin and unforgiven sin, eternal consequences for sinning against a holy and eternal God, have a way of making us nervous. And they should. But there are many of you, many of us, who are nervous and shouldn't be. Look there at verse 28. What does Jesus say? "Truly, believe it without a doubt, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven." Satan likes to grab a verse like this. Satan likes to grab the threats of hell, the threats of God's judgment upon sin forever and ever, and he likes to apply it to people that it does not apply to. You who believe in Jesus, you have been assailed by Satan. You have been attacked. And he said, your sexual sin won't be forgiven. You know that one thing you did? God doesn't forgive that. You know that sin you keep fighting with and fighting with and fighting with? You've been fighting with this your whole life. God isn't going to forgive you for that. You're a new person, right? You just keep fighting with the same sin. God won't forgive you. That's the unpardonable sin. No, hear me. The unpardonable sin is rejecting Jesus. And if you cling to Jesus, every sin is forgiven. Every one of them. Do you hear me? Every sin is forgiven. All of them. Now, do you see the importance of seeing this on the pages of the Bible? If I tell you your sins are forgiven, that feels good. But by the time you get to the car, you're kind of forgetting. But if you can turn to Mark chapter 3 and see that Jesus says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven unless you reject the Son of God. In a season of particular darkness in my own life, of Satan throwing my sin in my face over and over and over again, with such vehemence that I'm forgetting who I am, that I'm becoming anxious and nervous all the time, and I'm struggling to sleep because Satan is after me with his accusations of God can't forgive you for what you've done. God won't forgive you. Saint, cling to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is not a weak God. He's not a puny God that can only forgive certain kinds of sin. All unrighteousness. No exclusion. If you confess your sin and come to Jesus, you will be forgiven and you will not know a lick of eternal punishment. Amen. You will not know what it is to be under a judgment of guilty in God's presence. You won't know it because you will be forgiven. And the righteousness of Christ, the acceptance that Christ has in the presence of God will be applied to you. And God will love you conditionally because what Jesus has done at the cross has been given to you. And He loves you because Jesus has paid for your forgiveness. What a gift! What a blessing! If we confess our sins, He will forgive us and cleanse us from each, every, all unrighteousness. Every decision has a consequence. You can choose to turn left at the four-way stop. You can choose to turn right. You can make hard-boiled eggs for breakfast. You can choose to skip breakfast. Your life is full of decisions, but none of them bear the consequences that your decision about Jesus bears. If you've chosen to receive Christ, oh, what a gift. And as we get this table ready next, come with joy. Don't come down this aisle somber and sad. Take the bread, take the cup with joy. That you've been busted out of the power of Satan by Jesus, and all of your sins have been covered by His work. But if you are finding yourself rejecting Jesus, wanting to kind of put Him in your own box, not only don't take the bread and take the cup, but examine your life and cry out to God, because the consequences of that decision are so terrible. Please. Let's pray.